fearing openly, loving, no, fearing rightly, loving openly, stuff like that, and then some sort of subtitle. I don't have that this week. As you can see, it's a very strange title. If you're really wondering about it, hopefully I can get, it'll be clear in just a second. Actually, I had a plan to go with hoping boldly when I preach next after preaching loving openly. I kind of set myself up for it and really kind of had it on my heart to preach on hope. There you go. On hope. But as time went on and as I was doing my study for it, kind of felt the Lord leading me in this direction. So change of plan. I hope it works. I hope you enjoy it. I hope it's helpful. So we'll begin with prayer and then I'll start. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us, dear God, to come together as people from all different areas, dear God, with all different backgrounds, all different stories. We thank you for the military men, the law enforcement, our fire services, dear God, all those people in our country that serve to keep us safe. Dear God, we thank you for their sacrifice. We thank you for their willingness to do jobs that many of us would have no desire or no ability to do. We thank you that we can walk down our streets without worrying that we will be robbed or killed. Dear God, we thank you so much for allowing us to drive from state to state so freely. Dear God, we thank you for allowing us to come here and be able to speak openly about you without worry that a bunch of people will come in and arrest us or throw us in jail. So, dear God, we thank you for those men and women that have fought and have served in such a great way. And we thank you for them, and we ask that you bless them and help them. We ask that you give them a good weekend. And, dear God, we'd ask that as we continue to look at this story, dear God, this story of you and Jesus, that you'd help us to see Jesus more clearly and more gloriously than ever, that our lives would be changed, that we go from this place and that Jesus would be clearer than ever, and that when people saw us, they would say, wow, I don't know what Jesus looked like, but boy, it must have looked like that. So we'd ask that you'd help us to imitate and be as Christ-like as you would have us be. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start with two scenarios this morning. And I want you to sort of think through them. I want to sort of give you these scenarios and say, and have you ponder them and say, what would I do in this situation? There is a Muslim sitting next to you in the waiting room wearing a hijab. As a Christian, what are you going to do? I'll repeat it one more time. There's a Muslim sitting next to you in the waiting room wearing a hijab. As a Christian, what are you going to do? How are you going to view this Muslim? This may be the last time you ever see this person, right? This may be the only opportunity you ever have to come across their path. How are you going to act? What are you going to say? Scenario two. Another day comes to a close. A day filled with working and searching, all in vain. Miriam runs her hand across the front door, the peeling paint crackling underneath her weathered fingers. She stoops on her porch and weeps quietly for a moment. In her despair, she doesn't care that her slender yet limp mouth is unable to keep the long glimmering strands of saliva from falling to the ground. The sounds of her daughter Alia's labored breathing is barely audible from inside. I've said my prayers. I've been faithful, Miriam cries. But no one responds. Months of tear-filled nights have passed, and she still wonders, will I ever find a doctor who will be able to diagnose my daughter's illness? Will Allah ever heal my Alia? Miriam will be sitting next to you in the waiting room wearing a hijab tomorrow. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? How are you going to act towards this Muslim woman? As you can tell, I sort of made the two scenarios one. They're both the same story. But that brings me to my message. And at first, we're going to look at Genesis 9, 22 through 27, which I have the PowerPoint slide for you if you want. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward to cover their nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. Lowest of slaves shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord my God, be Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. May God make space for Japheth, and let him live in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave." What do we find here? Ham did something dishonorable, right? So Noah curses Ham and says, "Your son and his line are going to be slaves to his brothers. The Canaanites are on the path of becoming dehumanized. The Canaanites are subhuman." But there is more bad news for Canaan, and if you're worrying about this, just hold on a second. In Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18, it says, "But as for the towns of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate all of them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God commanded, so that they may not teach you to do all the abhorrent things that they do for their gods, and you thus sin against the Lord your God. Now Canaan and his descendants," yes, that includes all males, females, children, animals, "are condemned to death. Because the Canaanites are occupying the land that belongs to Israel, and because the Canaanites are worshiping false gods and doing abomination for these gods, Israel are to put, the Israelites are to put the Canaanites to death." So we see devolution, I guess. The Canaanites are subhuman and death-deserving, and they're dangerous. But not only are the Canaanites subhuman, death-deserving, and dangerous, in Joshua 23 we see that, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and join the survivors of these nations left here among you," right, those are Canaanites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, "and you intermarry with them, so that they marry their women, so that you marry their women, and they yours, know assuredly that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a scourge on your side and a thorn in your eyes, until you perish from the good land that the Lord your God has given to you." And then in Judges 2, "Then the Israelites abandoned the Lord, and they worshipped Baal and Astartes," Canaanite gods. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the power of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies." So right from the start, what do you see? Ham does something terrible. The Canaanites then deserve slavery. Their lives are less valuable than the rest of his brothers. Then the Canaanites have a dangerous religion and are dwelling in the land that God gave to Israel, so that the Canaanites are deserving of the death penalty, or in some passages, exile from their home. Finally, if Israel doesn't get rid of the Canaanites, the Israelites may be tempted to worship the Canaanite gods, which will ultimately lead to Israelites' destruction, or at least exile from their homes. And isn't that exactly what we see in the story? In the Old Testament, don't you see exile after exile, falling into idolatry, going out into slavery, falling into idolatry, going out into exile? The Canaanites are subhuman, they're death-deserving, they're dangerous, and what's worse is that they're infectious. Because if you let them live, they're going to infect you with their idolatry. And it is in light of this that I want to examine what happens when a Messiah figure from Nazareth comes across a Canaanite woman. In Matthew, it says, Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting at us." I mean, you can kind of picture this in your head, you know, the disciples plugging their ears. But she came and knelt before him. Sorry, didn't mean to skip that. But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urging him. And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs or the scraps that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. So here is Jesus taking a road trip with his friends, right? And who does he encounter? A Canaanite. Now, we just talked about Canaanites, right? The Canaanites are the lowest of the low, right? They're dangerous. We don't want to deal with them, right? They're slaves. They're bad. They're bad influences. They're infectious. They're people who deserve death because their idolatry and their worship of idols is so dangerous to us. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And it makes sense, right? Because Israel, if they did have something to do with them, they might go into exile yet again. But not only was she a God-forsaken subhuman from this God-forsaken subhuman people group, she was a woman. And when I read a part of the Jewish prayer like this, where the men pray, "Blessed are you that you did not make me a non-Jew. Blessed are you that you did not make me a slave. Blessed are you that you did not make me a woman." In which case the women respond, "Blessed are you who have made me according to your will." Side note, I don't want to be hard on this Jewish prayer. There are other ways to interpret this prayer that aren't so scary. Just to let you know that. If you go to a Jewish rabbi and ask him what they mean by this, you're not going to have... One rabbi, for instance, says, "This blessing calls to recommit to building a world where inequality and oppression do not exist. It calls me to recommit each day to building a world where saying, 'Thank you, God, for not making me a woman,' will disappear, not because it's offensive, but because it's not needed anymore." However, when you look at the ideals of the ancient world and you look at the passages about the Canaanites, it's hard to look at that prayer and say, this woman really struck out. As a Canaanite, she was a non-Jew. As a Canaanite, she deserved to be a slave. And what makes matters worse, she was a woman. She was the lowest of the low. So what would you expect from a Jewish Messiah, right? Wouldn't you expect him to ignore her? I mean, after looking through this passage in the Old Testament, wouldn't you expect him to be like, "Quick, run faster. Let's get out of here." Right? I mean, wouldn't you expect him to be like, it might be catching, and run? I mean, isn't that what you'd expect from the ideal king of the Jews? And Jesus does precisely what we expect. Doesn't he? He does precisely what he should, at least at first. He ignores her, and then he tells the Canaanite woman that it isn't good to give the children's food to the dogs. And people say, well, it's just an analogy. It's true, but still, it's not an analogy that most people would want to be placed into. I mean, most people wouldn't want to be, I know who I am in that analogy. I'm the dog, I mean, it's rough. It's kind of rough. And Matthew says, Jesus left the place and went away. Excuse me. Better drink something before I choke. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite from the region came out and started shouting, Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon. But he did not answer her at all. Again, that's surprising to us when we think of Jesus' character. But in that day, I don't think it would have been surprising at all. And his disciples came saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Again, this response isn't what should surprise us, right? Is it just me? I don't know, maybe not. But yeah, I don't think so. I mean, when you look at the Canaanites and you look at what happens when the Israelites intermarry or are influenced by the Canaanites, you kind of expect it, right? I mean, it's like, imagine you're sending your child to school, and there's that really bad kid, you know, who's like, "All right, man, you want to, let's go steal the gum from the candy store," you know. And he's like constantly tempting the kid to do stuff. You'd be like, "All right, stay away from that guy, you know. Bad influence, it's going to lead to problems," right? So I don't think we should get hung up on the fact that Jesus is a little bit standoffish here. It completely makes sense, and we may even be able to say that such a response is justified. But what should surprise us is what happens next. She responds, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Even though the dogs may not get the meal prepared for the children, the master still throws them the scraps. The word for dogs here is pet dogs. So as a master of a household, you'd imagine that he would indeed take care of even the least of the household, even the dogs. A good master still provides for his pets. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, ooh, burn. You know, I mean, it's almost like a good comeback, right? I mean, Jesus gives out this analogy of why he has no obligation or responsibility to the non-Jews. And she's like, "Actually, based on your analogy, yeah, you do." And this comeback not only seems to surprise Jesus, but actually convinces him to grant healing. Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went from saying, "I have no obligation," to saying, "Great is your faith, it's done." Do you see what's happening? The Canaanite woman responds to Jesus' analogy, putting herself in the spot, in the dog spot of the analogy, and continues moving it another step forward. And Jesus opens himself up to her reply. He allows her reply to move him to compassion and sympathy for her. And he acts on it. His inner compassion leads to an act of love. Jesus listens to, is surprised by, has compassion for, and acts in love towards a Canaanite woman. You know the woman from that people group, which is subhuman, death-deserving, dangerous, infectious? He actually listened to her. He is making room in himself for the other. The one who differs from him, he is loving whom so many in Israel would consider the most unlovely. He is humanizing the one who is dehumanized. He is showing that in him there is neither Jew or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. In him, all are one in Christ, as Paul says. And after this surprising encounter, Jesus begins a new period of ministry. He actually goes from there onto the Gentile lands. Could it be that Jesus actually allowed this subhuman, death-deserving, dangerous, and infectious woman to broaden the scope of his vocation? Could it be that the dialogue with this woman actually led to new possibilities? Could it be that Jesus, in discussing it with this woman, said, "She's right," and moved on into the Gentile lands? So my question to you, Grace Fellowship, is this. Where are you on this? Are you following Jesus' example? Are you allowing those who are different speak to you and surprise you by their humanness? Are you ready to listen and not just to speak? Are you opening yourself in love to those whom you deem unlovely? Are you willing to let this compassion and love move you to action on their behalf? In Exclusion and Embrace, Miroslav Volf writes, "For us, sinful and limited human beings, following in the footsteps of the crucified means not only creating space in ourselves for others, but in creating space for them, making also space for their perspective on us and on them. If we believe rightly in Jesus Christ, who unconditionally embraced us, the godless perpetrators, our hearts will be open to receive others." I mentioned this in the last sermon I taught on loving openly, but there's a verse that says, "Greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." Spoken by Jesus. But who does Jesus lay down his life for? Even his enemies. For some, these others, right, who you need to humanize may be people of color. For some, it may be non-Christians like Miriam, the person I mentioned at the beginning of the story. For some, like me, for instance, it's the residents of Port Jervis. Not you guys. I struggle, right? I walk down and I'm like, oh, this person is wearing pajamas at 2 p.m., walking around town with no job. I'm sorry, but I do. I get calloused to them. Maybe for you it's the drug addict. Maybe for you it's the homeless person. Maybe for you it's the impolite person. Maybe for you it's the conservative or the liberal. The baby boomer or the millennial. Males, females, LGBTQ people. It's a tongue tie. Maybe it's someone who lives right next to you. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your brother or sister. Maybe it's a child. Honestly, I don't know who you personally need to humanize. I'm trying to throw examples out there that might jog your mind a little bit, but I don't know. But whoever it is, are you willing to humanize the dehumanized? It doesn't mean lying to the person or putting your blessing on an ideology, right? Perhaps it means mowing the lawn, cooking a meal, paying a bill, giving a ride. Maybe it means educating financially or in some skill. Perhaps it means helping someone find a job or showing someone their worth and beauty as an image bearer. And this is very important nowadays. The people are created in the image of God. Perhaps it means helping others see the value of their actions or the harm of their actions. It definitely means treating people like people and not like ideologies. It definitely means being willing to learn from or even be surprised by the others, the ones whom you go, I have no reason to listen to this person. They have nothing to add to me. It's not even true. If anybody could have said that, Jesus could have said that. If anybody could have shut someone down and said, I don't need to learn anything, I don't need to hear anything, Jesus could have rightly said that. But he doesn't. Even to the Canaanite, he listens. And no, this is not some sort of political correctness. This is genuine love. I'm not saying don't ever offend anybody. I'm not saying don't ever say that what they're doing is wrong. I'm not saying don't ever give them the gospel. Of course, do these things. Political correctness may persuade us not to say some certain unkind or demeaning things that we think, but the restrictions of political correctness go too far sometimes, don't they? And they actually don't motivate us to love. Right? I mean, you talk to someone who's politically correct, and they may not say anything mean, but when they're in private, or when you're talking to them one-on-one, when they know they're okay to say something, they'll talk about how much they hate this person, right? They know it's not politically correct to talk about it that way in public, but you feel it boiling and overflowing within them. Political correctness falls short, but the popular reaction against it falls even shorter. Brothers and sisters, it is not virtuous at all to say whatever comes to your mind because it is honest. Honest. It's not loving to say whatever comes to your mind because it's funny. Genuine Christ-like love is unique in our society, and it sets us apart. It puts us in a different category altogether. There's a good example of this kind of love that I'm talking about, and that example is from a Catholic priest, actually. His name is Father Greg Boyle. He's the founder of Homeboy Industries. Has anybody heard of that, Homeboy Industries? If not, I think it's actually a little bit of a treat. Father Greg Boyle tells a story of how he rides his bike through the projects of Los Angeles at night, every night, riding through. His parish is situated between two projects in Los Angeles. Four gangs he deals with constantly. He said, I think his number was 89,000 people in Los Angeles are involved in gangs. I think there are like 400 gangs, something like that. And as he was riding his bike one night, he passed a guy by the name of Bandit. Good gang name. And he yells out, "Hey, are you looking for a real job?" Because Bandit's in the middle of doing a drug deal. And Bandit turns to him and says, "No, gee, thanks, though." You know, kind of turns him down. Fine. So the father turns back his bike back and goes back to his parish. But years later, Bandit shows up. Bandit shows up at the parish and says, "I'm tired of being tired. I'm tired of being doing this. I'm tired of gang violence. I'm tired of doing drug deals." And Father Boyle says to him, "All right, I'll find you a job." And as Homeboy Industries, they actually create jobs. One of their jobs is it's a restaurant in LAX airport, in the American Airlines terminal, where they employ former gang members to do waitressing and waitering. So he finds Bandit a job, and Bandit does a job, and he gets married, and he has kids, and he buys a house. And he calls the father up one day, and he says, "Father Boyle, I need you to come here, and I need you to bless my child. I'm very nervous for her." And Father Boyle's like, "Sure, I could come down now. Is she sick? Is she hurt?" And Bandit said, "Well, no, she's going to college. And this is the first person in our family who's ever gone to college." And he said, "And I'm so nervous for her." So Father Boyle went down and blessed her and prayed with her. And as they were doing this whole thing, Bandit said to the father, "You know, everybody told me that I could never be anything, that I could never amount to anything." And he said, "I guess I showed them, huh?" And Father Boyle said, "Yeah, I guess you did." I mean, this was a long, hard process. This is not like an overnight thing. This is a process that involved Father Boyle's riding out into the projects in the middle of the night, calling out to gang members. We're in the middle of doing drug deals. And saying, "Hey, you want a real job?" Helping the gang members get out of the gang, helping the former gang member find a job, cultivating for the former gang member a climate of success, and sticking with the former gang member in such a way that the gang member knew that who to turn to when they were in need. If Bandit, as he used to be known, stayed in that gang, he may not be alive today. He may be in prison. But thanks to this pastor's help, he's alive with a new life and new possibilities. But if you're like me, you're saying, whoa, slow down. Are you saying that all of us need to be riding bikes through the middle of Port Jervis in the night, calling people out and saying, "Do you want a real job?" No. I don't even think I'd be willing to do that at this point, honestly. But there are other ways to be loving. There are other ways to be Christ-like presence in the world. And you can start small. You can start by listening and having compassion for others. Start by keeping your eyes open to what's going on around you. I think that's one of the biggest things. We'll walk around to our job and everything, and we don't keep our eyes open to see what's going on. It's like, I mean, New York City is the best one at it. I think I find when I go to New York City, and it's like everybody walks, you know, there could be people in front of them, but nobody sees them, you know. It's just, you know, they have blinders on. But you could start by keeping your eyes open. And this opens up all sorts of opportunities to be like Christ to people. A good example of this, starting small, is demonstrated by the story Rabbi Jonathan Sacks tells. He writes, in 1966, an 11-year-old black boy moved with his parents and family to a white neighborhood in Washington, D.C. Sitting with his two brothers and two sisters on the front step of the house, he waited to see how they would be greeted. They were not. Passersby turned to look at them, but no one gave them a smile or even a glance of recognition. All the fearful stories he had heard about the whites how the whites treated the blacks seemed to be coming glaringly true. Years later, writing about these first days in their new home, he says, I knew we were not welcome here. I knew we would not like it here. I knew we would have no friends here, and I knew that we should not have moved here. Then, a white woman coming home from work passed by on the other side of the road. She turned to the children with a broad smile and said, welcome. Disappearing into her house, she emerged minutes later with a tray laden with drinks and cream cheese and jelly sandwiches, and she brought these over to the children. He said that he made him feel at home. That moment, the young man wrote, changed his life. It gave him a sense of belonging where before there was no sense of belonging. It broke down the wall of separation and turned strangers into friends. Now the young man, Stephen Carter, is a law professor at Yale who wrote a book on doing acts of kindness to neighbors, including the strangers. This woman kept her eyes open. It was so small. It was such a small thing. Actually, in that day and age, it may not have been such a small thing for a white woman to do, but one small act of love changed the whole world for Stephen Carter. It created completely new possibilities for this young man. As I said before, perhaps it means mowing a lawn, cooking a meal, paying a bill, giving a ride, educating someone in a skill, helping someone find a job, showing someone their worth and beauty as an image bearer. Perhaps it means helping others see the value of their actions or the harm. It definitely means treating people like human beings and not like ideologies. It definitely means being willing to learn from and even be surprised by the other, the one who you don't like, the one who differs, the one who stinks, the one who smells bad, the one who looks bad, the one who wears weird stuff, that guy. Willing to listen and truly listen. I wasn't going to put this in the sermon, but here I go. If you know Brian Regan, that's great. If you don't, he tells a story and he says that, why is it part of the human nature that when someone's telling a story, the other person waits for it? And when they're done, you, me, you know, like why are they constantly like trying to one-up each other, right? We hate that kind of thing, don't we? I mean, do we like to sit with people who always try to one-up the story? Or they're sitting listening to what you have to say just to give you a sales pitch on something, you know? You're like, yeah, so I was at home yesterday. Oh, you're at home? Do you need a new washer? You know, you don't like these kinds of people. But are we doing the same thing to people? Are we treating them like people? Again, this doesn't mean not giving the gospel. Giving the gospel is completely necessary. It's an absolute necessity. What I'm asking you is are we treating people like humans? It means being willing to sympathize with others, willing to open yourself in love to others, willing to act for them. Maybe some here are saying, I'm not a people person, though. And I get it. One of the reasons people move to the country, right, is because they're not people persons, right? They want to get out. They want to hide. They want to live in the forest and be alone. And actually, I'm more of an introvert myself. I mean, I don't like talking in big groups. I don't like talking in front of a bunch of people. So I get that. I get that a lot. I mean, it was a lot of work for me to public speak for a long time. But We can't let that get in the way of the kind of openness and the kind of love that Jesus commands us to. It may change the way you love somebody. It may affect it. It may look different. If you are a super introvert and you can't stand being next to anybody and you want to live in the Arctic by yourself, then how you love someone might differ from someone who's like this bubbly, always bouncing from person to person, how can I help you person, right? It might differ from that, but it still needs to happen. Loving people gets annoying. It gets messy, I know. Things got annoying and messy in Jesus' ministry, though. So we shouldn't expect it to be glamorous or sexy. But imagine with me for a moment a Port Jervis where the whole city knows that Christians, treat them like human beings. Christians have room in their hearts for people who are different. Christians are the ones who listen to them. Christians are the ones who genuinely care for them in their whole being, physical and spiritual. Christians do whatever they can to meet their needs, whether physical or spiritual. Christians are there for them whenever they are in need. Christians actually love them. Imagine what that could do for a place that's so apathetic and so depressed. Imagine for what it could do for a place that's so hopeless. A place where people live and say, there's nothing that's going to happen with my life. Nothing ever is going to change. In Jesus' story, this sort of love resulted in a healed daughter. Dare we hope that this sort of love could result in a healed city? In Jesus' story, this sort of love led to new, exciting possibilities. Dare we hope that this sort of love could do the same for us here at Grace Fellowship? And with that, we'll close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us here, and we thank you again for Memorial Day. Dear God, we'd ask that you'd help us, even as this weekend continues, that love would be something that people know God is because they see it in Christians. That love is something they know Jesus is because they see it from his followers. Dear God, we'd ask you that you'd help people to, and me included, dear God, to love people, even if it means saying things that are maybe offensive because they're hard to say. But dear God, that you help us to love people and be willing to sympathize with them, be willing to be there for them, be willing to be concerned for them and act on their behalf, even if the person is part of the people group we most despise. We'd ask that you'd help us, dear God. Imitating your son is so hard. But we'd ask that you strengthen us and that as we look and keep our eyes fixed on him, that we'll look more and more like him every day. In your name we pray. Amen.